A lot of people ask, is Christ coming back in our lifetime? And the answer is always yes. He's either coming to gather all of the saints from the beginning of time to himself, for whom he paid their debt. But one thing's for sure, he's coming for each one of his own in death. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. And when we sang there, and take his servants up to their eternal home, that could be in his coming again in the clouds, or it could be in that day he's marked out for us to pass from this world. But either way, he's coming for his own. Let's look in Ruth chapter 1, and we'll be studying through this book over the next number of weeks. I never really know how long, because it's just week to week as the Lord directs, but here is a precious book which the Lord has been pleased over the years to open my eyes to see of Christ, and I never tire of reading it. I never tire of preaching it. If there was just one section of Scripture that I was stuck on an island and this is all I had to read, by God's grace, it would be satisfactory because of how the Lord's taught me of Christ through it. And I pray that be how he opens all of our eyes. But let's read here in Ruth chapter 1, and I'll read down to verse 5. And I've entitled this particular study simply, God's Purpose Unfolded. God's Purpose Unfolded. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," so we just finished studying the book of Judges, and it would have been during this period, "that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." Now there is a prominent false notion, particularly among religionists and philosophers, that the world is divided between good and evil. And the thinking is, in men's minds, that when good happens, it's God that orders it. And when evil happens, it's Satan. That's the view that most people have of the world. And yet, when you stop and consider, with so much evil in the world, and you talk about war, you talk about famine, you talk about disease, you talk about death, murder, all of the injustices going on, if truly all of that is from Satan, my question then is, how powerful is this little G-O-D that people pretend to worship? Must not be powerful at all. If on the one hand the majority of the things going on is due to this evil king, Satan, and over here is this God that created everything, but now with everything going on, it's out of his control. Is such a God even worthy of worship? I know that's how the Lord began to show me back years ago, that the God that I had been taught growing up was not the God of Scripture. And this is fundamental to worship. It's fundamental to who God is, and it's fundamental to how we see him revealed here in Scripture. So this is foundational. When we talk about God's purpose unfolding, does it just include a little highway of good? And then all the rest out here is out of his control? If that's the case, he must not be God. Because the very word God means magistrate, supreme judge. And if all he is a figurehead God and everybody else running around like disobedient children just in chaos, then we're all in trouble. But I'm thankful to tell you, as we study Scripture, and as we're going to look again tonight, this is not the God of the universe. It's not the God of the Bible that men profess to worship. The other false yet prominent thought, and again, it comes from the heart, depravity. See, this is how the fall began, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve and caused them to question God. You know, hath God said that the very nature of man and his fallen state is to question the God of Scripture. When someone tells me that they love God, I always ask them, well, define him for me. How is that God you love? And I will guarantee you that unless the Lord has opened their eyes to declare, to reveal God as he is here in this word, and as we're going to see in this message, unless that God, the only God, has been revealed to the heart, then everything that a natural-minded person thinks of God is an idol. He loves his God. He's made an image, an idea of how that God is, and he loves his God. And I will tell you how the God of this generation, this world, in the sense of what men believe and profess, how he is. He's an invalid God. He needs men's help. And so you'll hear people, whether they're as individuals praying or as a group praying, they truly believe that their prayers and their faith actually empower God and enable him to act where he might not otherwise, and therefore evil prevails. Look at how many religious friends you have or acquaintances. That when something comes up that's going a different direction than what they want, what do? Put out the prayer chain. And let's, where two or three are gathered together, they put into action, much like the false prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, begin to cry unto their God that he might act and that he might do what they desire. That's not the God of the Bible. So having said that, let's come back here to this text, and I want to show you some thoughts from this particular portion that underscore how God's purpose unfolds. And if this is not the God that we worship, then we don't worship God. It's just that plain and simple. But the first point I would note here is that God's purpose is unfolding even in the worst of times. Most people tend to think that God's at work whenever everything's going well. But I'll tell you this, God's at work when everything seems, the wheels seem to be coming off the wagon. And we see that in verse 1 of Ruth 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." I don't know if you've thought very long and hard about even when it says, "Now it came to pass." It's put in almost a passive sense. This is not things that men control, but rather men as characters on God's stage in world history are doing nothing but acting out as God unfolds his purpose and will. It's already been written. When you read there in the book of Revelation chapter 5, that book that was written, the scroll on the outside and the inside, there wasn't any room to add anything. That's the book of God's decree. And only one was worthy to open it, as it was revealed to John. That was the Lamb. The Lord God, the Father, has put all authority in the hands of his Son. And that's, you can be sure that everything that takes place has as its goal and purpose the Son of God, the Redeemer of his people. But even as he prayed in the garden in John 17, acknowledging that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. That's the Peters and that's the Judases. That's the Neros, that's the Caesars. the worst madmen that you could ever imagine that have ever been raised up and breathed life have come from the hand of our sovereign God for the purpose and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Romans, whether it's Pharaoh, he raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal in him his power and glory and what? Destroying him. But at the same time, show his mighty hand in delivering a people out of his power. And it wasn't up to Pharaoh to decide. It was the Lord's deciding. So this whole notion that somehow we enable God by our believing. People say, well, if you just trust God, he'll work in your favor. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now there's a statement there in the worst of it. And so here we see it says it came to pass. That's it's like reading Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So when you read that, it came to pass. It's not just a filler. Someone's writing this history. Someone is writing this book. Just like an author in a novel puts, and it came to pass at the beginning of a chapter. Who wrote that? It's the author. Who's determining what comes next in that chapter? You aren't. You're reading with interest because this author has written with a plan and a purpose, and you're just following along, and as you read, it unfolds. Well, if that's true of men, how much more so of God? We were talking about this today over lunch, that if we could, by God's grace, whatever the situation, see, when we started this day, we didn't even know how this chapter was going to be written. But now at the end of the day, as you look back, even for this day, there's been, maybe the chapter isn't done yet. Whatever title's on that chapter, but every detail has been written and we have lived out and have experienced exactly what the author, God himself, has determined should take place. I don't know about you, but it gives me comfort to know that that's exactly how this day is going to end, and even determining whether I have a good night's sleep or not, whether I wake, whether I sleep, all of these things, hunger, thirst, whatever it is, to think that in every little detail the Lord is determining these things. And that's what I believe we see here. It came to pass, you stop and think about it, it says two things here mentioned, in the days when the judges ruled. Well, what were those days like? We just read it. Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. And it says that there was a famine in the land. Now, if you just do nothing else but take this Bible in a concordance and look up different scriptures, you don't have to go to a theology book to figure out whether God's sovereign or not. Read his book. This is the revelation of his will. And as you do, and I'm just going to give us a few to look at here, four I've written down, but there's so many more, but because of time constraints. But I want us to see, and these are all taken out of the Old Testament. We can go to the New Testament, but I love that the very God of Scripture reveals himself throughout Scripture in this manner that he is sovereign. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now remember, we're looking at how God's purpose is unfolded even in the worst of situations. The worst of times. And I know we always think that we're in the worst of times. But go back and read the scriptures. It can't be any worse than what it was in the days leading up to the flood. When the scriptures say there in Genesis 6 that every imagination of man's heart and thought was only evil every day. Maybe we have the technology and means to propagate this evil quicker, faster. But it's the same evil that has been there since the fall. It's just a reflection of what our nature is in depravity. But 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, this is Hannah's prayer. Now remember, Hannah was sterile. Couldn't have a child. And yet it pleased the Lord in his time to give her a child. And this is how she acknowledged that in 1 Samuel 2, 6 and 7. The Lord killeth That right there says that killing is not of the hand of any other principality or power than God, the Lord, killeth and what? Maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. So when you bring this back to all that took place in the days of the judges, the killing, the ravaging, the famine, all of these things was God proving Himself sovereign at that time. And in two ways, purging the land, dealing with the evil. Next time you open up the newspaper and read the obituary and you see the days that these people lived and everybody's careful to mark when it started and when it ended, you can, in your mind, as you read that, say the Lord has executed His judgment. He's killed. Or you hear people telling the story that they were diagnosed with a terminal illness and here they are 6 years later clean of that illness. I was in the office of a man this week telling me that. And I just, after I got done, I said, and he was praising the doctors, different places he went, and I said, the Lord did that. Because there's been others with less complications that the Lord has taken out. And he stared at me. That's the God we worship, who bringeth down and raises up. There's no man or doctor that can take credit for it. All right, look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, when I read a verse like here in Ecclesiastes 7, it gives me pause. Because this is not just to sharpen our theological pencils. There's a matter of worship in what I'm telling you about who this God is. And if it doesn't bring us to worship Him, then that again shows the rebellion and depravity of our own heart. Oh, that we would be humbled before this God. Even as we read here in Ecclesiastes 7, it says, 13, verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? Now bring that back here to Ruth chapter 1 when it says that it was in the time when the judges ruled and that there was a famine in the land. You know, it came to pass. This was God's work. He was doing it. And when it says a little further on, when I read there in verse 4, that they dwelled there about 10 years, you stop and think about, this is just a little distance between Moab over into Israel, and yet the Lord so drew a boundary and a line that until this 10 years was up, they did not go back. It wasn't that there wasn't a means. There was a whole new lifestyle that was developed. All of the unfolding of this was God's work. And it says, who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? We're not going to straighten it out. But how many nights, sleepless nights, do we spend awake trying to straighten out what God has made crooked in our minds? Rather than just bow and say, Lord, it's Your work to do as You're pleased. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight? Notice, which He hath made crooked. So it takes it out of the realm of evil over here. Who made it crooked? God did. He can straighten it. He can make it crooked. It's just like in Scriptures it says, He's the potter. We're the clay. Who are you, O man, to contest if He should make of the same lump of clay a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor? But we fight against it. When you hear about everything going on out here and you think, okay, that's a vessel of dishonor, but when it's somebody that's close to you, could be your children, we don't know what the Lord's going to please to do, but if He has purposed that they be crooked, they're going to be crooked until such time as He's pleased to make them straight, bring them to Himself in salvation. But here in verse 14 it says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. So, you know, I don't mean by this, a lot of people when they hear this kind of preaching, they go, well, God must be a monster then. Now in the day of prosperity, be joyful. As bad as things are, even anything this side of hell is a mercy. Stop and consider, as bad as this day was, the mercy of the Lord, and be joyful. But it also says, in the day of adversity, what? Complain? No, consider. It's all here in the mind. Consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. And this is what we're going to see in this story of Ruth, the unfolding of God's purpose, because there were some that died and some that didn't. Some that the Lord killed and some the Lord spared alive. It's the Lord's work. And it's for us to consider. Two other references. Look in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. Look at verse 5. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. You stop and think about what it is to be an elect child of God. Here in verse 4, that's what it's speaking of. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. You know, the first elect is Christ himself. He's God's true Israel. And any that he saves through that one who is his elect. I've even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. We're going to read this in Ruth. You know, she didn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to make a decision to follow Naomi's God. And I'm going to go back there and be a good, virtuous woman. But it was all this time and tragedy and affliction, famine, everything that the Lord used to draw her to Boaz, who's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be her kinsman redeemer. Yet she knew him not at the time when the Lord began to draw. See, that's why I don't even try to begin to, when people say, well, when did the Lord begin to do a work of grace in your heart? I know that even in my worst ignorance, rebellion, depravity, he was at work. He was keeping me. He was preserving me. He was through everything. He was directing until that time when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. So I can't go back and look at any part of that path or history and say, well, I got out of the Lord's will there. No, you didn't. There's no such thing. That's foolish talk. People talking about getting ahead of God. You think you can get ahead of God? What kind of God is it that you can get ahead of? Just the God of your imagination. You know, in the Psalms, David wrote that even my wanderings are in his book, my tears, everything. God purposed it. He said, I am the Lord, there's none else, and there is no God beside me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You think about in 10 years how many sunrises and sunsets there are. Sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset. Here the Lord says from the rising of the sun. There's not a time of day. There's not a place you can go. I don't care if it is in Moab. A lot of people, preachers, like to preach that, oh, these should not have been in Moab. You know, yes, they should have been. There's no coulda, woulda, shoulda. Someone says, I planned to be there. I should have been there. No, you shouldn't have. If you weren't there, the Lord purposed otherwise. You see, that's that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there's none else beside me. I'm the Lord and there's none else. And look at here, verse 7. See, it's the part that men in their rebellion don't know what to do with. They avoid these scriptures. And the reason I'm reading these to you in the Old Testament is because often, where do we go? We go to the familiar ones. We go to Romans chapter 9. And it's like one man said, don't you have any other text besides Romans 9? Well, by that, he's in rebellion already. It's not going to do good to show anymore. I just told him that if you had eyes to read the Scriptures, you'd see this throughout Scripture. Right from Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And that would tell you everything. But it doesn't fit the little G-O-D of your mind. But read here, I form the light and what? And create darkness. That's physical, that's spiritual. In the beginning, when God separated the day from the night, he created light, although he is light, but that's why he created light. Everything we see by way of light here in the universe is natural light. It's the effect of being created, but its source. Stop and think about where the source is. It's God Himself. And then you think about what is the darkest thing that you can think of. Well, the black hole. People talk about a black hole. Dark. You know, Scripture describes hell. Utter darkness. Utter darkness. You know, people say, well, God created heaven, but He didn't create hell. Well, how did it come about then? Here it says, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and what? Create evil. Create evil. Now, when I say this, listen to what I'm saying. You know, I grew up believing that God is the master of sin and not the author of it. But when you stop and think about the unfolding of God's purpose in the sense of why there is evil in this world and why there is a fall, God authored it. He authored the entire thing to His honor and glory, whether it's a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. That's the God of the Bible. And I will tell you, if He doesn't bring you to bow, you don't know Him. You'll never know Him. You'll be cast into utter darkness believing in another God. Oh, that God would deliver us and cause us to worship Him for these things, because, you know, this isn't just Isaiah's words. Notice how it's summed up in verse 7. I, the Lord, do all these things. Not just some of these things, all of these things. And in one other scripture, in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Just keep going forward. Now, Lamentations is about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was in the time of Jeremiah the prophet, where the Lord fulfilled what He said would happen, came in and destroyed the land, the temple, and took Jeremiah into captivity. And then he fled into Egypt. The Lord provided a way of escape. But in Lamentations chapter 3, look what He says in verse 37 and 38. Who is he that saith, and there's the words, and it cometh to pass. See, that's how Ruth began. It came to pass. Who saith, who is it? He that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not. And that word commandeth is the word, not just ordained it, but just like when in He created the world, He spake and it was. There's not one thing out of order in this world in how God has made it and created it. It's like an artist sometimes. He'll if you ever watch them, they'll be painting along, and all of a sudden they reach in and get an old black paint and start doing something with it. And when he first starts, it kind of looks like it's messing it up. But as you continue to watch and he mixes the colors, you know, pretty soon he's created a beautiful tree out of it in the picture. That's his right to do. And that's what we see here with God. Notice in verse 38, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? See, that's the part that shows again the rebellion of the Lord, because as the Lord has taught us, we understand that we're accountable for our sin. And when He chastens us for it, we don't throw it back into God's face and say, well, you made me this way. No, at the same time, it's true. He's made us as we are, even with our weaknesses. Different ones of us have different weaknesses in our sin depravity. Some, they're all weaknesses. We're all depraved, but depravity doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be. And for whatever reason, God has strengthened some to, even in their depravity, be a bit stronger in that than this one over here, but in it all, God's working. But if He has dealt graciously in this heart, we own who we are. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. With all of this evil, he said, I acknowledge that the Lord has commanded it, because out of the mouth of the Most High will not proceed just good, but evil. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. And it says there in verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so, even coming back here to Ruth chapter 1, there were some of these that it may well have been for their condemnation. Such as when we read of the sons here of Elimelech. You know, there's no indication necessarily that these were the Lord's, just because they were born to Elimelech and Naomi. In fact, as we're going to see here in a little bit, you look at the meaning of their names, it appears that their one purpose was to be destroyed, to be left without a posterity. God purposed it. And so you see his hand there, but on the other hand, you've got Naomi in this story, and Ruth, who by all rights should have been condemned because she was a Moabitess, and yet all of this affliction for these two was for their chastening and bringing them to Christ because God loved them. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's the same God working both. So God's purpose is unfolded even the worst of times. The second point, coming back here to Ruth chapter 1, is that God's purpose is unfolded in the movement and displacement of people. Here it says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab." And as I mentioned, there's so many that have raked these over the coal. Well, they weren't. They backslid. They went to Moab. Stop and consider, Moab was a nation that God had condemned. It was the eldest daughter of Lot when he got drunk. They had escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. And the daughters connived that, you know, there's no posterity, so let's get dad drunk and go in and raise up a seed. And Moab was the seed of that eldest daughter's perverted relationship with her father. And yet here we are, fast forward all these years of that seed, Moab raised up a nation, etc., and by rights condemned, and yet here was one of God's elect that he was pleased to bring to himself. Even in this, God is at work in the displacement, the movement. And as we're going to see in the story of Ruth being joined to Boaz, who was the grandfather of David, you know, where did Christ come from but that lineage that we're seeing here? But this unfolding, the movement, the displacement, is all of the Lord. There's a bunch of verses I've written down here and time doesn't permit, but look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 23. O Lord, you know that's how tender it's written. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Leaving Bethlehem, Judah, heading down into Moab. Now, Elimelech going. It wasn't him directing his steps. This was the Lord directing him. In verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Stop and think about our very breath, our very steps. They're ordered of the Lord in all things, such as the God of Scripture. And we also see God's purpose unfolded even in the most tragic of circumstances. You know, the Lord's children are not exempt from the worst of trials and afflictions. As we come back here in verse 2, I've learned to stop and look at names in Scripture. The name of the man was. There's nothing that's here just by chance in Scripture. Look up the name Elimelech and it says God is King. That's his name. He was named that by his parents. But now, in his life, as he's being taken from the Bethlehem, the house of bread, Judah, that place that the Scriptures said that the Messiah should rise up, it's in desolation. And even here, it's an amazing turn of events. Because you think, well, Moab, that was condemned. Bethlehem, Judah, that's the place where God said he'd bring his son. And yet, for 10 years, it was just the opposite. The most evil and perverse of nations was prospering. And the Lord brought Bethlehem, Judah into into poverty, desolation, famine. But you cannot say the name Elimelech. I know here in English when you read it, it's just the name Elimelech. But you, if you were reading this in the Hebrew and reading it literally, the name of the man was God is King. What a reminder. In all things, he is king. But then it also says, and the name of his wife, Naomi. You look up the word Naomi, it means pleasant one. Oh, how fair and pleasant, but like the flower of the field. All the Lord has to do is blow on it, and it withers. And she was about to learn that. If God is king, whatever pleasantness there is, it's of the Lord. And it's temporal, as far as men are concerned. But then you get down to the name of his two sons. And these are the only time in Scripture we find these sons mentioned. They were left without a posterity. They were left without a seed. And the name of the one, and you can pronounce it different ways. Probably the American way is Mahlon. In the Hebrew, the way to pronounce it is actually Mahlon. But the word literally means to be an invalid or sickly. Doesn't that describe, you know, what we are by nature? And that if God left us in that fallen state and never purposed to deliver us, just like here, brought him down to Moab and he died. He's sovereign in doing so. And then you look at the name Chilion. And I don't know who would name their child this, but if you look it up, it means failing or annihilation. It's derived from a Hebrew word that means to come to an end. And that's what God purposed. Even from that babe being born to this family, that end was destruction. We assume falsely that if the Lord's given us children and we're His, then somehow He's going to save them. He doesn't have to. You know, the same thing applies to us, to our children, to any acquaintances, as it did with Pharaoh. Either way, either in their salvation or condemnation, the Lord is going to show Himself mighty and powerful. And I believe He gives us the spirit to bow. When people ask you to pray a prayer request, pray for this, pray for that, you know, it's almost in a panic, like, here's what I want God to do, and now pray with me that we'll do the right things and say the right things and come out with the right prayer so that God will give us what we want. That's not prayer. Prayer is the Spirit working in this otherwise depraved, sinful heart that would rebel and kick against everything He's ordained and bring me to bow and say, Thy will be done. Lord, however You're directing, grant me the grace to bow. And I don't care what the subject is. But that's what we see here, that even in this, the Lord was at work. And in the end, you know, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left, her and her two sons. And it wasn't until, and this is where we'll pick it up next time in verse 5. Actually, it says in verse 6, we'll pick up next time. When it says, then she arose with her daughter-in-law. The rising up, she sat put for those 10 years. And we're going to look at this next time. You say, what was it that moved her? Well, in verse 6 it says, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Where was she? Country of Moab. Where were we when the Lord found us? In condemnation, in darkness. And yet God never had His eye off of us. Whom He loves, His eye has been upon from eternity, and He's going to draw. And that's what He did. But you notice, she heard that the Lord had visited. That's the verse I want to see next time. We saw this this past Sunday in Luke 7, where God had visited His people. And Luke 1 says it again. That's a grace that's speaking of there. But in giving them bread, you think about who the bread is. That's the bread of life. It's come down from above. And the Lord doing it all to the glory of His Son. I hope that's helpful to us. May the Lord make it so.